Amen. If you wish to follow along with our scripture reading for our sermon this morning, it's found in Hebrews 4:15 through 5:10. The attentive among you will notice this is largely the same passage we looked at last week, but it is a passage so rich it's taken us 2 weeks to get through. So we're returning to Hebrews 4:15 through 5:10. Hear then the reading of God's holy word. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let us ask him to bless it to us this morning. Lord, may your spirit be upon your preacher, that he might accurately preach this word which you have given to us. May he be upon each of us, giving us ears to hear what you say to us, that we might not be conformed to this world, but that we might be renewed by the transforming of our minds in conformity with the word which you teach us this morning. Strengthen us by it, we pray. Amen. Amen. In many ways, this passage is about suffering. It's one of the highlights of what he is speaking of as he talks about Christ as a high priest. The Buddha said that life is suffering. And whatever else he may have gotten wrong, as we all know, he's a bit onto something here, isn't he? Very much that we go through in this life may be described as suffering. Each of us who comes here to the worship of the triune God this morning comes bearing a weight of suffering which you have experienced in this past week. I don't think any of us would say that our last week was completely free of it. Each of us has our own, we might say, brand of suffering. For some of us, it might be physical. For some, it might be emotional. But we all deal with life and go through life in a fallen world. That's what our author speaks about this morning, because in the end of chapter 4, he tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness and our suffering. In chapter 5, in the verses we read, he compares the Old Testament priesthood on the one hand to Christ, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we see the truth of Christ fleshed out here, that he can sympathize with us in our weakness and our suffering because he has gone through weakness and suffering too. And that is why our author encourages us in chapter 4 to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Because our high priest, who is seated at the throne of grace at the Father's right hand, can sympathize with us in our weakness. Draw near to Christ because he can sympathize with you. Draw near to Christ because in him you will find help from God just as he did. Draw near to Christ. As we consider this morning, the suffering of Christ and his sympathy for us, the first thing I want to point out to us is the source of suffering. Why do we suffer? Why do people look at the world and the experience of life and say things like life is suffering? And we see that the source of suffering is sin. The source of suffering is sin. Now, I want to be clear that not every experience of suffering which you have is a direct result of some particular sin in your own life, or you might say in the life of your parents. The disciples of Christ asked him at one point when they saw a man who was born blind, and they said, assuming there was a sort of direct connection, was it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, well, neither. We suffer for a variety of reasons. But in an ultimate sense, in a universal sense, not in a particular and specific sense, the source of suffering in this world goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve. We remember what we call theologically the covenant of works. We remember the original deal God made with man. God gave man everything. He put him in this pristine garden in which to live. Paradise. And yet he warned him. He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know, as the people who first read this letter knew, the Hebrews, they knew their Old Testament, man ate the forbidden fruit. And what Buddha said has pretty much been right ever since, hasn't it? We read of the curse which God pronounced earlier before our worship service began. Increased pain in childbearing, increased pain in working the soil, toiling by the sweat of your brow. It's written about in Scripture as well. Ecclesiastes has this refrain, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Adam was tempted in the garden, and in the passage before this, we looked back at the wilderness generation. Where were they tempted? Not in a pristine garden, but in the wilderness, a place of wildness and suffering. I ask you this morning to perhaps consider a little bit about how this relates to you. What is it that you have gone through? Each one of our stories looks different. Each bit of suffering is different. But none of our suffering is insignificant. We all have the pains that we bear. And they are all indeed significant to us. We all suffer. It's part of life after the fall. And yet, because it is part of life after the fall, it means that suffering is something that Jesus Christ took on himself when he entered this world, when he came to be our priest. He entered into our suffering. We see that the source of suffering is from sin, and yet as Christ has entered to it, we see the amazing fact that this suffering was borne by the Son. The source of suffering is from sin. But I want us to look next at what is the identity of the sufferer whom the author of Hebrews writes about in this text. Who is it who suffered? It is the exalted Son. It is Jesus, the exalted Son, who steps into our suffering. It's not just anyone, but he emphasizes in some ways, the tension between the exalted nature of Christ on the one hand and the lowness to which he humbles himself as he becomes our priest. He does that first by looking at Psalm 2. In chapter 5, verse 5 here, He says, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, we looked at this verse before in the fact that God is the one who appointed him a high priest, and he could have just said, Christ didn't exalt himself, God made him a high priest. But how does he refer to God? He says, the one who said to him, you are my son. He kind of goes out of his way to remind us of where we've been previously in the book of Hebrews. He's quoted this passage before in teaching us about the great and highly exalted nature of our son. Remember those first chapters that deal with the heights of his exaltation, exalted above angels, exalted above Moses. Even in the very opening of this letter, he says he is the exalted one who shares the very being and glory of God. That is who has suffered. And that tension comes out in chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Who is it that suffered? He's the exalted Son of God. That kind of son shouldn't suffer. This is our mess, this world of trials and tribulations, thorns and thistles and pain and the sweat of our brows. That's our mess that we made. That's, in a sense, the hell we brought to earth by our sin, but he shouldn't be here. He should be comfortable in heaven where he belongs, shouldn't he? And yet our author says, he is the one who came and suffered. And this boggles our minds, doesn't it? How can we understand, as finite creatures, how can we understand even the infinity of God, the Creator? We can't. He's too big for us to wrap our minds around. And yet, to add mystery to this, the infinite Creator comes into this world of suffering, as we've even sung about this morning, and becomes a small, helpless, suffering child. The infinite takes on finite nature. The Creator takes on the nature of a creature. We can't wrap our minds around it, but we confess that it is true, for Scripture tells us, and we believe it. The source of suffering is in sin, and yet the one who suffers is the highly exalted Son. What is, we might ask, the result of his suffering? The result of his suffering, for one, is that he has sympathy. Our high priest has sympathy with us. And this is brought out in chapter 5 here as he contrasts and compares the Old Testament priest to Christ, the New Testament priest. The Old Testament priest, he says, first has solidarity with the people from whom he comes. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to be to act on behalf of men in relation to God. We have seen before, as God chose Moses and Aaron, he chose the priests from among the people. To represent them, he has to be one of them. And furthermore, it teaches us not only does he have a solidarity with them, he's one with them because he comes from them, chosen from among men, but he also shares in their weaknesses. It says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. There's stories throughout the Old Testament of Moses and Aaron who were continually patient with the Israelites, who continually went and interceded to God despite the fact that the Israelites kept sinning again and again, and even rose up against Moses and Aaron, whom he appointed, and said, no, we don't need them. And yet, how patient were Moses and Aaron with them? The high priest in the Old Testament doesn't get high and mighty because he's one of them and he knows what they go through, so he deals gently with them. And yet, in the case of Old Testament priests here, sharing their weakness means sharing in their sinfulness. The Old Testament priests were chosen from among sinful men. And so verse 3 tells us, because of this, the Old Testament priest is obligated to sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. Before he can come before God, he's got to purify himself before he can step into God's presence and offer a sacrifice to purify the people. That's how it worked in the Old Testament types and shadows. We might think of other Old Testament stories of Aaron's participation with the people in the idolatry of the golden calf. He wasn't just one of them in weakness, he was one of them in their sin. But our text teaches us that Christ has sympathy as well. He turns to Christ in verse 5 as he fleshes out what he meant in verse 15 of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's, we see a big difference between the Old Testament priests and Christ, the New Testament priest. He offers no sacrifice for his own sins, for Christ has none. He is made like us in every way. He goes through what we go through in every way. And yet he does that without sin. He still has a solidarity with us in our suffering, in our weakness, because he was made in every way like us with a true human nature. Without sinfulness, yet he lives in this fallen world of thorns and thistles with all of the negative effects of sin. He lives with true human nature and true human limitations. He took on every aspect of our humanity. He had a physical body that hurt and grew tired. As he had that great conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, he stopped to rest because he was tired from his journey. He was also tired of living in a fallen world in which we live and dealing with fallen people. He says in Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He's saying this about his disciples, who for their lack of faith could not heal a demon-possessed man. But Jesus also had a human soul that experienced suffering and sorrow. And we see this in the Gospels as well, as he had a close friend, Lazarus, friends with him and his sisters, their family. And Jesus comes after Lazarus has died, and he saw her weeping, Lazarus' sister, and he saw the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him. Have you suffered the loss of someone dear to you? Your high priest can sympathize with you." As one great church father put it, Gregory of Nazianzus, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." And he's speaking about the fact that Christ assumed a full human nature, the physical, the spiritual, the emotional. He is just like one of us. He's not a different kind. He went through the full human experience. And that is why he can heal not only our bodies in the resurrection, but he can sanctify our souls and cleanse the deepest spots in our hearts, because he took all of these things on himself. In fact, Christ, we might say, has suffered far beyond what we do. Christ has suffered in every way as we have, and we might even truly say he has suffered more because he has no sin. Sometimes we read that and we see, well, Jesus doesn't really know what it's like because I have the shame of knowing I've sinned. And yet, as we sometimes sing, he experienced the shame which you have because he took that shame on himself, bearing shame and scoffing rude, "In my place condemned he stood." And yet the way temptation so often works, isn't it, is that the suffering increases the longer you hold out. It gets harder and harder not to give in until you do. And then the pain of temptation is gone, isn't it, as you experience the fleeting pleasures of sin? I think it's very often like running for a long distance. It's easy when you first start out, but the longer you keep going, the more your muscles start to burn, and the more you want to just stop and grab a drink of water and sit still and rest. And the longer you resist, the longer you go on, the burning increases. And in a sense, Jesus experienced that burning of temptation more than we have, because we give in. We stop and sin as we are tempted to quit the race laid before us. And yet he felt the force of temptation at his strongest because he never stopped running the race that God set before him. He never experienced the relief of just giving in, that temporary relief that we feel that is not good, but at least stops the pain of what we are going through. Jesus Christ, in that way, experienced temptation even beyond what we did. And even as we have said before, as Israel experienced temptation in the desert, in the wilderness, Jesus went for 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and yet he never gave in. He went through his entire life, 30 years on this earth, the days of his flesh, trusting in his heavenly Father. We read this in verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We spoke of him offering up these prayers and supplications as his priestly offering to God. And yet, what was the cost of him offering these things? It was loud cries and tears. Have you ever experienced loud cries and tears in the midst of your suffering? Christ has as well. We see this when he went to his death as he prayed. My soul is very sorrowful even to death, and asked his friends to remain and watch. And he fell on his face and prayed. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Whatever your story is, this high priest has suffered, and he has sympathy with you, though he has no sin. So you do not draw near to the throne of grace and come to someone who cannot understand you and what you are going through. You draw near to someone who knows exactly what you're going through, because he's been through it as well. See that suffering comes from sin. We see that the one who suffered for you is the Son. We see that because of his suffering, he has sympathy with you. And yet that is not all. There is a saying that misery loves company. And our author is not just teaching us that we can be miserable together because we have company with Christ. But Christ's suffering also has this effect. The effect of his suffering is to bring your salvation. The effect of his suffering is to bring your salvation. And the author will spend more time on this in chapters to come, but he notes even here that the Son's suffering as a sacrifice to God has the effect of bringing salvation to us. We can draw near to him because of his sympathy. We can draw near because his suffering saves us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When it says here that he learned obedience, it's not saying he used to be disobedient. It's saying that he learned what it meant to be obedient and to continue being obedient And as Paul puts it, to be obedient, not just for a little while, but even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The eternal Son took on something new when he suffered the wrath of God for sin on the cross. It's the same thing as we've mentioned when it says he was made perfect, not that he was morally imperfect, but that he completed everything the Father gave him to do in suffering as a high priestly sacrifice for sin. He never stopped short. He finished the race. And that is why God said he is the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he did it all. This happened at the cross. This happened because he went all the way to the cross. And even as he prayed to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard, we hear, because of his reverence. And it seems like a contradiction to us because we say God didn't save him from death. And no, he didn't. Not in the sense that he prevented his death. Because Jesus Christ finished the course. After he had received that sour wine on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He wasn't saved from going to death, but he fully entered into death and was saved out of it. And that is when God heard him. And yet when he was saved out of death, it was not just for himself in his own personal salvation that he was saved. He was saved out of death that he might be the source of your salvation. That he might be the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is not telling us that our obedience merits that salvation. No, the source of the salvation is in Christ. Only his priestly work saves us. But because of what God did in him, in saving him from death, those who believe in him and who trust in him are transformed. We have hearts that desire to obey him. Because he has saved us, and because of his priestly work, the author says back in chapter 4, verse 16, we can draw near to Christ because he is the source of our salvation. Because of that, we receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because the effect of Christ's suffering was our salvation, he has earned the mercy of the Father for us. And when we draw near in faith, that mercy is given to us. Because our high priest is there, now in heaven, exalted high, we can draw near to God in him, and we will find the grace and mercy which we need. It's kind of an interesting way he puts it. The grace and mercy in a time of need. We're living in a needy time, aren't we? We're living in the desert, in the wilderness. We're living in a fallen world of suffering. But in the midst of that, he says, draw near to Christ. Because of him, you'll find the grace and mercy which you need. As he said, God answered the prayers of Christ. And in Christ Jesus, he will answer your prayers as well. As he received the Holy Spirit, who ministered to him in his temptation, he pours out that Spirit on his church, who comes to live in and dwell with us. So we face the opposition of a hostile world, as we are tempted to sin, as we suffer, he will help us. He will keep us through faith in Christ for the heavenly inheritance which he has for us. He knows what it's like, and you can draw near because he will deal gently with you, because he has been there too. Just a picture of the help he gives us is given in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure." This author writes to people who are tempted, who are suffering. He He says, you have a great high priest who is able to help. What do we so often do when we are tempted? When we are suffering, we say, yeah, I know what I need to heal my suffering. I need to self-medicate with a little bit of sin, a little bit of those guilty passing pleasures. But the author here says, I've got a better prescription. Draw near to the throne of grace in Jesus Christ. Come to him in prayer. Draw near, brothers and sisters, by faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. And draw near to that throne of grace as you lean on him day to day. Because he has suffered, he knows you and what you are going through. And because he has suffered for you, he has earned you the grace and mercy of God. Draw near to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.